Good morning. It's a beautiful morning, and it's good to see everyone out today. I'm going to treat this class session like a typical class session. I handed out some questions to most everybody, and if you don't have any, raise your hand, and we've got some questions that'll be handed to you. They're very basic, but at the same time, they tie into some of the issues we'll talk about today in regard to our series on submission. And within that series, we wanted to address submission to the Bible. And of course, that's a general statement. We call God's Word the Bible. The Bible itself, the term, is not exactly a term that's, you know, said in the Bible, aside from your footnotes and on the title pages. But it simply means book of books. And there's a lot of basic information that I think you would know and understand about the Bible itself. This lesson is not intended to go into the history as to how we have obtained it, or how it has been preserved over the years, and all the works and all those that are involved. Those are very interesting discussions to have. But this is mainly about trusting in the Word that we find within the pages of these 66 books. And so we'll get right into our lesson this morning, and if you would like to answer questions, please do. Just yell out, raise your hand, whatever it might be. I will work with the video system and all that, and so we're not going to use microphone or anything. So just say what you'd like to say, and I hope to generate some healthy discussion. If we don't get through all the questions, that's fine. We'll get to the main points of what we're trying to make about our respect and the need for the Bible. There are a lot of folks in the world today that think that they just don't need this book. It's more of a figurehead to them. It's more of a representation of you know, just spirituality in some form or another. When it comes down to the doctrine that you find within, people just don't want to submit because it goes against the grain of what they believe, what society teaches, or another, say, in their mind, trusted religious example in their lives. And so the ironic thing is, you think we're fighting against the wiles of Satan in the world, but sometimes it's within the confines of the religious world. You'll find that most of the persecutions that, say, Paul the Apostle dealt with were from his own countrymen, those that believed in Judaism to such an extent that they rejected everything about Jesus Christ. And Paul understood that well because he at one time persecuted the way. But let's look at some basic passages, and you can just find the answers right there. A few of the questions are going to center around maybe giving some more thought, because I want to know what's on your mind. I'd like to know what the Bible answer is, first and foremost, but also, how does that apply to us, and what should my respect toward God's Word be? So, looking at question number one, this is taken from the prophet Hosea, in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. What is the danger of a lack of knowledge? Okay, that's a pretty intense answer. You know, that my people will be destroyed, rejected from Him. It's like everything about their system of worship is just, you know, moot and comes to nothing because they've rejected the very revelation that God has given them, the instructions. Kind of reminds me, and I used this as an example earlier in the week, when the children of Israel are on Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up to the mountain. What does Moses go to the mountain to receive? The Ten Commandments, that's right. And, of course, the law as a whole. And he comes down from the mountain as God instructed, because the people are doing what? They're building a golden calf. They're giving themselves over to a false god, an idol, obviously adopted from mannerisms they saw among the Egyptians, the very people they wanted to escape. A lot of irony, a lot of hypocrisy. But in that, God is preparing for them a law. And they're down at the bottom of the mountain rejecting that law. And like I've been saying throughout the course of this lesson, these lessons, is that God wants to be their God. And He wants them to be His people. And He's giving them a law to live by, to establish that covenant. And that's important to realize. There are certain terms and phrases that are important to know when you are talking about the Bible. Yeah, it's easy to tell people, I believe in the Bible. Generally, most people understand what that means. But we're talking about a covenant relationship with God. We're talking about I'm going to be, you know, very basic with these terms. It's a set of rules. But it's not just a checklist. It is our book for living. As Peter says in his letters, all things that pertain to life and godliness is what God has given us. And He's given us that through His Word. People generalize their relationship with God to such an extent that they are not regarding the necessity of doctrine. And I'll just add this before we go into our next question as a kind of an addition. Is there a difference between doctrine and gospel? Why would we say doctrine and gospel are different or the same? What do we mean by that? And here's the problem that we see in the world because people try to separate the meanings of both. And I understand, when you talk about gospel, what do we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? The gospels, okay? Generally speaking, people use that terminology just to describe, well, it's about the life of Christ. God sent His Son to be born, to live, to teach, and to die, okay? He became our sacrifice. That's the gospel. That's His grace. Okay, I've got no problem with that definition. But then they tried to separate that gospel from His teachings, the doctrine itself. And the problem that you find in most quote-unquote Christian churches, you know, I say it tongue-in-cheek, obviously, is the fact that they are preaching the same man, Jesus Christ, but they are preaching a different Christ. They can't exist without each other. Because the purpose of Jesus Christ, without His doctrine, He is just a man. Here's some false notions about Jesus from the eyes of the world. Well, He wasn't really the Son of God. I mean, the Jews teach that. Muslims teach that. All kinds of religions teach that. And Jesus has become more of a figurehead to people. But then they turn right around and say, well, He was just a prophet of God. Or He was a good man. How could Jesus come and claim to be the Son of God, and these folks don't believe that, and then they say, well, He was a good prophet. What good prophet lies to say He's the Son of God? There's a lot of inconsistency in how the world wants to recognize Jesus. You got a few crackpots out there that don't even believe He existed. But there's too much historical evidence to back that up. That's the wonderful thing about this book called the Bible. There is so much secular and historical evidence regarding its writings that, you know, you would really have to be a fool to doubt the validity of the ancient nature of these scriptures, the fact that they are real. If you doubt it in your faith, then that's what you're going to be judged for. But the Bible is real. And why would God give us this word in the form of 66 books through the handwriting or the penmanship or the ideas and the thinking of men? What I mean by that is you've got a lot of people in the world trying to discredit the Bible by saying, just men wrote that book. What are some of your thoughts in regard to that? How would we answer that? Because, okay, on one hand, it's true, isn't it? God didn't pen this with His own finger. He didn't give it to us on golden tablets and leave it for us to buried in the desert sand for us to dig up. So how do we reconcile that? They had nothing, aside from their relationship with God, they had nothing to gain in the world. It was not because of one man's agenda. Nobody, 12 men didn't sit around a table and said, hey, let's just pull a fast one on the rest of the world and, throw together some crazy thinking here. But that's what they accused Jesus of. John chapter 6, when He started talking about being the bread of life, they were all happy and fine when He was feeding them, when He was healing them, but He starts talking about being the bread of life, and they're like, okay, we're done. As soon as He opened His mouth to teach these wonderful things is when He lost His audience. Okay, let's go back to the Gospels for a moment, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You've got four different perspectives of the same accounts, and they're not all exactly the same. We have more stories in some than in others. We have variations on particular accounts. They don't contradict each other, but they work together. That's part of the wisdom of God and giving us that. But how many times does God need to say a thing to make it so? If we only had the Gospel of Matthew, would we be okay? Yeah. But God saw fit to preserve all these writings for us today. And that's been done throughout history and through men. And not always the godliest of men either. There are a lot of worldly people that have their hands on this book. But God has always used worldly people to carry out His will. Because He didn't expect the church to be a publishing company. That's not our job. But what we do is take advantage of the opportunities. I mean, we could be sitting here today with a bookshelf full of scrolls. and tablets and all kinds of things. When Jesus went into the tabernacle to read, what did he read from? Scroll or something that an attendant had to go to and pull off the shelf, hand him. He reads about, of course, the prophecies of Jesus, and he says, today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He closes the book, hands it back to the attendant, he sticks it back on the shelf. Imagine that's your Bible study. No Google. No Bible.com, you know. Not even this nice leather-bound book where I can flip through 1,000 pages that's been preserved for me today. You have to be a fool to believe that this thing is not real, just from a human perspective. But our danger of all that is destruction. Destruction from what? My people shall be destroyed for lack of knowledge. There are some, I guess, some side effects, you might say, in regard to the way that we live our lives. Would you say generally there's a lot of happiness or unhappiness in the world? Not to be negative about it, I'm just saying. What do you hear about all the time when you turn on the news? You see somebody seeking the answers of life. They're never happy. They do not believe in the Bible. They do not believe in Jesus Christ. They, in essence, destroy their lives here on this earth. But more importantly, what is to be said for their spiritual state? What is God really saying here? How are they destroyed? But lack of knowledge leads to their spiritual destruction and a separation from a relationship with God. So we need to get to work. We need to study. We need to make application of things in our lives. And simply put, we probably know this verse off the top of our head, Acts 17 and verse 11. How do we gain knowledge? Through the Scriptures. Now, that may come in various forms. You sit at the feet of the preachers of the gospel. You have Bible studies with people. You can do a Google search, you know, things like that. There are all types of forms of learning. And, you know, you can go to, I'll just call them Bible schools. I always like to say, yeah, I took some Bible courses and did some school and all, but I learned God's Word from going to church, simply put. And so when people ask me, where'd you go to school? I'm like, well, church. That's where you go to learn. This is a part of our education. What is so important, especially about classes that we offer, is that this is one of the most strenuous parts of our education of God's Word. So we can reason, so we can talk about. This is what the Bible wants us to do. To bounce these thoughts off of one another, to encourage each other. So we gain knowledge. As Acts 17 and verse 11, these people were noted as being what in their attitude, in their characteristic, the Bereans. Anybody remember? What are some of the magic words that describe where their hearts were? More noble-minded. What other words are used in describing that? How do we describe being noble-minded in a, I'll just say modern sense, you might say. Acts 17, verse 11. Eagerness, okay. And that's shown especially with the Thessalonians. They're willingness to receive the word. I'll just read the passage. I'm using the New King James Version of the Scriptures. I like a lot of its wording. I like to do a lot of cross-referencing to other translations as well. But Acts 17 and verse 11 says these were more fair-minded. That's a neat word, fair-minded. And that gets back to, the noble aspect we were talking about a moment ago. So we gain knowledge through searching the Scriptures. It's one thing to listen to men like Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, who came to them imparting the gospel. But what did they do to, you know, check their sources, you might say? Did they believe everything they heard? I mean, it's Paul. He's an apostle. If he says it, it's gold, right? Were they untrustworthy people? Did they just have a heart of bitterness so badly that they weren't just going to, well, I don't know who this Paul guy thinks he is, but we'll see what the Bible has to say. I don't think that was their attitude. But their actions show that they were willing to search the Scriptures to find out what is so. If you believe everything I said last night, I'm sorry, but I led you down the wrong path. Because I went on and on quoting how much I love the Scriptures about the faithful woman and the characteristics that we should have. And I quoted Psalm 31 the whole time. It was on my PowerPoint. Didn't catch it till I got home last night, and I'm looking at it going, oh, that was supposed to be Proverbs. So kudos to you if you caught that. But too late. You didn't ring the bell, so you lose that. One of the visitors caught that last night, and he told me about it. And I said, well, you got a problem with Psalm 31? So, yeah, I did that. So that's my confession and apology right now. So my references to that last night were from supposed to be Proverbs 31, the virtuous wife. Anyway, we don't know these things unless we turn to what we like to call book, chapter, and verse, the Scriptures. You can always know the truth if you just turn to the Bible. We start spouting answers without Scripture, we're just guessing. And I know we like people that can quote Scripture off the top of their head, and that's great. And, you know, I hear about a lot of preachers and men, it's like, oh, he can quote the Bible, you know, from memory. And it's like, well, that's cool. I can't, so I'm a little jealous. So it comes down to this also. That's great. So could the disciples. But the disciples used Scripture to prove their point. They didn't just stop people and say, no, God revealed it to me. You don't need to look that up. They didn't do that. They said, go see for yourself. Search these Scriptures. Many of you remember Brother John Duke. One thing he taught me many years ago when I first started preaching, especially when we went in and sat down and had Bible studies with people, he had this little trick he picked from, I think he got it from Grover Stevens. But we'd sit down in a Bible study and we'd turn to a passage, you know, like Acts 17, verse 11. And then he turned his Bible around, and whoever we were studying with, he says, I want you to read that for me. And I just thought that was a neat little trick, neat little way to get people to look at the Scripture themselves, read it for themselves, instead of just listening to me tell you what it says. And I thought it was an effective way to make a point. People weren't always receptive to that, because people read Scripture, and immediately their consciences, you know, they rear up like a cat, you know, in fear. You know, and we have examples like that in Scripture. Paul and, what was it, Felix, you know. He just didn't want to hear all the things that Paul had to say because his conscience was afflicted by these things. But let's get into John chapter 1. Let's talk a little bit more about Jesus. Kind of jumped ahead in my thoughts a minute ago when I pointed out the importance of the Gospels and regarding the doctrine of Jesus Christ, not just what we generally call the Gospels. And I meant to further that just a little bit by saying the world says the Gospel is just talking about Jesus, the doctrine is different. So your doctrine and my doctrine are different things. And they excuse that. They just say, well, we just see the Bible different. Well, you bet we do. But the problem is there is a right way and there is a wrong way. We might both be wrong. But somebody's got to turn to Scripture and see what's right. And so we go back to the beginning of time. I love John's approach. We often look at John's letter as being more of addressing the deity and the heavenly nature of Jesus as the Son of God. And as God, as Brother Phil mentioned just a few moments ago. But John 1 and 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was, and the Word was God. Okay, first off, who's he talking about here? Number 3, who is called the Word, and then why? What do we mean by that? What does John mean by that? There's a lot about the Godhead here, you know, the persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But John continually uses this term Word in his writings. And so let's focus on that aspect as well. So, number one, establishing that, I'm just going to go ahead and throw another word out there. I know you didn't say it, but I know you meant it. The authority of God you find here. And everything that Jesus said. Jesus said himself, I do not speak on my own authority, but what who gives me to speak? The who being what? My Father, but what my Father instructs me to speak, that's what I speak. So we have Jesus here following the instructions of the Father, and that's where that ultimate authority comes from. We talked in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 the other night about that hierarchy, that there's God, then Christ, then man and woman. Everyone knows their place in this situation. So what you have is Jesus coming as the Word and revealing the Word. In fact, when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, as we like to call it, in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, you find here Jesus constantly using the phrase that you heard it was said, but now I say to you. Jesus establishes his authority, Not only is he a great teacher and a good motivator and all that, that's what people focus on, but he's talking about the authority from God, because if you really think about it, most of what Jesus says in that sermon are really going back to what God intended for his people from the beginning. That he expected of them from day one. That he expected of them during the patriarchal day. And then God, of course, gave them the what we call the old law, Moses' law, to be a tutor or a teacher to lead them to Jesus Christ. So Jesus really isn't saying anything new. But he's establishing his authority as the Word, as the Son of God. So any other thoughts in regard to that? All right, I'll add one other thing, is that when you go to Acts chapter 2, and this is just an interesting bit of trivia, you might say, but this might come up in some of your discussions with people when they're addressing the doctrine that we teach. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 42, this is after the command to repent and be baptized, and they, of course, gladly receive that word in verse 41. And then it says, those newfound Christians, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. The apostles' doctrine. I've actually had discussions with people that just couldn't reconcile this statement. And why would they have a problem with this statement? Number one, is it a wrong statement? Can I say this is my gospel, my doctrine? I studied with a lady for an entire year who could not get past the quote-unquote words in red. Any of your Bibles have Jesus' words in red? I gave away the answer I was going to ask. I was going to ask, what are those words in red? Somebody had the idea a long time ago, and you can look it up, but it's cool. I like it. I highlight a lot of things in my Bible. But there are a lot of versions that have Jesus' words in red, so it's an easy reference. But something came from that, and that's people got hung up on only the words of Christ. And I just thought it was a weird thing for a long time, until recently in society I have found that this is also the mantra of much of our false teaching in the world today. Case in point, you've got the immoral sexual movements, homosexuality and transgenderism, all that. People love to say, and you've got this being preached in the pulpits of some so-called churches today, they say, well, you look at those words of Christ, he never said anything against homosexuality. He never taught against abortion. What did Jesus say about those? And you're going to have to answer those arguments, by the way. And that would make for another great lesson, which we don't have time for today. But I want to throw that out there for your consideration, that you're going to have to answer the words in red. Now, getting back to what Seth said just a moment ago, we're talking about authority here. Anybody know what those words in red actually commanded us to do in John chapter 17? Anything come to mind? I'm not trying to put you on the spot. I'm just trying to spark an interesting connection that we need to see what Jesus expected. Whenever people want to pull out the old words in red argument, I just go to John 17. It's kind of my go-to. All right? In John 17 and verse 20, this is God, this is the true Lord's Prayer. You know, the Lord's Prayer wasn't that model prayer that he gave in Matthew 6. That was him instructing his disciples. Just as poignant and as important. I'm not taking away from it. But this is the Lord's Prayer to the Father. And what he prays for in chapter 17 as a whole is the work of the apostles. And subsequently, our work, because we're teaching the same thing they did to almost 2,000 years ago. But look what the words in red say in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Okay, when Jesus said, I will build my church, and he said to Peter, I will give the keys of the kingdom to you, that what you bind on this earth will be bound in heaven. A proper translation would be, it has been bound in heaven. What God has revealed in heaven, the divine authority, everything Peter says, and of course the rest of the apostles, will be because they were given that authority divinely from heaven. That's the origin of the Word of God. Yet even Jesus uses this terminology to place that possessive nature of the Word on their shoulders. It's a responsibility that they have. It's something that they must believe. It's something that they must live by. And of course, it's something they must teach. So Jesus here recognizes that it is their word that will save people. Look at verse 21. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The world may believe. Through what? Through the word of the apostles. So when I studied with a lady for an entire year who just couldn't get past the words in red, I don't know why she would listen to a passage like this, but she's basically, you know, and they love to say, well, why do you preach Paul so much? Well, Paul actually wrote the majority of what God preserved is what we call the New Testament. He had a lot to say. And we don't place, you know, him on a pedestal. But we're placing God's word on a pedestal, and he just happened to be the mouthpiece of that. Why do we have men like Paul? I like to go back to the Old Testament. And maybe more directly answering that question, why did God use men to pen and write the Bible? Was God standing over their shoulder, whispering in their ear, telling them every word to write? They were given that divine information. It's like, I'll just use the example of me this morning. I'm presenting a message to you publicly. I'm using my own words, my own thoughts. I get tangled up in my own words sometimes. I misquote a passage, like last night. But I know the truth because I read it from the Word of God. That's the source material for me. For the apostles, they were given divine inspiration through the Holy Spirit with that knowledge, but then they had to put it in their own writings. Let's go all the way back to the beginning and look at Moses. And if we believe that Moses wrote, you know, the history of Genesis, the only way he could have gotten that was through the divine inspiration of God. These were not things that he witnessed or that he saw. But yet when God revealed to him that he created the world in 6 days, did Moses interpret that to mean 6 million years? No. And Moses was no dummy, by the way. He knew what a day was. He knew the rising of the sun, the setting of the sun, and so on. He knew what a day was. So here's my point. Why God used men to write the Bible is so that people like me can understand it. It's not a secret language. People love their codes. They love the Da Vinci Code. They love codes and revelation. They want to figure out all kinds of weird stuff in the book of Daniel, when a lot of it's a lot more simple than we give it credit for. Because we want to know what every single word means. Every single word is not really the point of the story. It's the story. It's like Revelation. Revelation is pretty much the same story told over about 3 times. It was once described to me like a big mural. When you look at a big mural on the wall, if you go to an art, what do they call those things? Museums. And you look at a big mural on the wall, every once in a while you get focused on one little section, one little swoop of the brush, and it just doesn't make any sense at all. But you step back and you look at the picture and it's like, oh, that's a boat on the ocean. That's what that is. That's what you see. So you don't have to know what every brush and stroke is. Yes, we need to know every dotted I, you know, and every tittle in the scripture. I'm not taking away from that. I'm just saying people miss the forest for the trees, you might say. Because I love the beach. I love pictures of the beach and the ocean. I love to see that white sand, and I love to see those waves crashing and that sun going down. But let me tell you something. When I'm standing in it, it's not quite as fun. The little details, I can easily talk myself out of it. Sand gets everywhere. Those waves, you know, I've had scrapes and bruises. I busted my head once because I got taken under by a wave. There's sharks out there. There's jellyfish. There's all these little crabs. I mean, there's all kinds of things that you could easily become negative about because you're hung up on those little details. But then we go home to the safety of our homes and we have that nice picture of the beach hanging on our wall, maybe. The point I'm trying to make here is that people sometimes treat the Bible like that. And once they start dipping their toes in the water of God's Word, they get disenchanted with it. But Moses knew what a day was. So we know that the world was created in 6 days because a man like Moses told people like us that's how long it took. Any thoughts on that before we continue? Okay. this question actually comes back to kind of a personal experience that I had several years ago working in the court system. And so I worded it this way for this particular reason. I want to go to Acts chapter 18 and verse 28. Acts 18, verse 28. The scripture here is talking about Apollos. And most of us know and remember the account of Apollos, that he was eloquent, mighty in scriptures, as verse 24 says. And then he had only been instructed only according to the baptism of John. And, of course, John's teaching was about the preparation of the coming of the Messiah. So Apollos believed in all these things. And where he was confused in this doctrine, I don't know if he wasn't aware. I don't think that it was because he wasn't aware that Jesus was the Christ. It's just the doctrinal points and his teaching were centered around everything previous to Christ. So how he's reconciling that, I don't know. We're not told. But we're told that Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside, and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. So there are a lot of implications that we could make from that, especially regarding baptism, but I'm not going to get into that right now. But he desired to go and to teach the gospel in Achaia and so on. The brethren supported him, and he greatly helped those who believed through grace. In verse 28, it says, "For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." This gets back to the point of our lesson today. Submission to the Bible. Submission to the Holy Word, the Scriptures. We're talking about actual writings. And when you talk Scripture here, especially at this time period, in Acts chapter 18, generally what are those Scriptures referencing? The term Scripture, what are they referencing? Old Testament, what in particular? Prophecy about Jesus Christ. Okay. And so that was his proof text. He didn't just come along and say, "This man Jesus, whom y'all crucified," and so on and so forth. He actually used Scripture. He sat down and he said, "Look at Isaiah. Remember Isaiah? This is what it says. Go down to the synagogue there and get one of those attendants to pull out some Isaiah for you, and you read it for yourself." That's what we see. All the evidence. Here's what I find ironic. Who were some of the first people in the New Testament that we read about who actually consulted Scripture to learn something about the newborn baby Jesus?
Here.
Thank you. Isn't that ironic? We've been studying about David and some of my other studies. So if I've said some things to you and I repeat myself, it's because I can't remember whether I said them here or I said them in another study. That's the problem with having simultaneous Bible studies at once, but some of our recent talks about David were all the mistakes that he made. You know, if it's just the kings in the Old Testament, one of their tasks was to write the law for themselves. They were to have their own personal copy of that. And I appreciate that. I've shared with you a little bit the past couple of days some of my goofiness when I was a kid. And, you know, my parents disciplining me all. One of the ways that my father would discipline me is he would make me write the book of Proverbs. So I learned my lesson so well, I have two copies written in my hand of the book of Proverbs, at home, on my shelf, on my desk. So that's kind of, I look at it as a moment of pride now, but at the time it wasn't as much fun. But I learned some things from that. And I just think about the kings who wrote their own copies of the law. And wouldn't David have known how to properly transport an ark? The ark. That's what confuses me. And then, of course, in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, you have David said, "These things came upon us because we did not consult God." Idiot. Why did I do that? And that's where the problem lies. We don't consult the very word that God has given us. So you got David, you know, man after God's own heart, not even reading about God's own heart. Then you got Herod, who's out to get Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something about the enemies of the Lord. They know the Bible. They really do. They search those scriptures because they want to tear it apart. They want to find everything they can. And if you engage yourself in a discussion, debate, whatever, with somebody that opposes God's word, you better come prepared. Because we might have one bullet in the chamber, as a matter of speaking, pardon the expression, but they got a six shooter ready to go. A lot of them are very prepared. And we need to give the devil more credit than it's due, because we need to stand against his wiles. Here's my point. Number four, in any manner of law, any matter of law, what is the proof of authority? What am I getting at? You might have to read my mind a little bit here. Okay, the scriptures. Here is my connection to my personal story. Years ago, I worked in the courts. And kind of like this, I had a desk, I had a computer, the judge sat over here, I handed the judge the files, I looked up everything, I signed documents, I was a court clerk. We had a judge at the time who a lot of people didn't like. She was a lady, so she was kind of one of these tough-as-nails women. She's actually a sweetheart to know her, but what I noticed was that these people in the court, they just didn't like that lady. And here's what I heard all the time. She never even looked at that. And I got to thinking about that. And I realized, I came to a conclusion, because if you see anybody in court, you're going to see the top of a judge's head a lot. And do you know why? And if you ever have to deal with going to court, don't be intimidated by that. You want to see the top of their head. And here's why. They're reading about you. They're reading your case. I studied for 16 years in the jails to teach people about God's Word, and they would have the same problems, same arguments. They felt disregarded. I'm like, well, okay, they will make eye contact with you and they will talk to you. But here's the point. They're reading about you. And if there's something you want the judge to know, don't think you're going to go to court and just sit there and plead your case and shed some tears and they're going to be on your side. Put it in writing. This is how you deal with court cases. You put it in writing. I don't care if it's a scrap of paper. It will go in a file. I was a file clerk. We had all kinds of stuff. If it came through on a lunch bag, it went in the file. I don't get hung up on official documents and all that. You write something, you sign something, it will be submitted. And then the proper documentation can be made later. Here's my point. That's what the judge is reading. And she got up there and read those files. She knew you before you even came to the desk, before you came forward. I forgot what the name of that thing is, the bench. She knew your case, and in a lot of cases, she already had a judgment in mind. But she heard you out. She was fair. She was fair. But people always complained. She never looked at me. And that's just my point. I was once accused of having my nose stuck in the Bible. And I took that as one of the greatest compliments ever given. And so I kind of smarted off and I said, well, thank you. Because that's where I'm going to get my information. I'm not going to tell you my opinion. If I do that, we're going to get in trouble. I've been wrong, in my opinion, many times in life. But every time I look at God's Word, I'm always right. I'm always right. And that needs to be my doctrine. That needs to be my truth, as a matter of perspective there. But we need to get into God's Word to prove what we're saying. Don't use terms like, well, I think this, or I feel this. You know, thinking and feeling are necessary, but that's not an argument for biblical and sound doctrine. Let God speak for Himself through the Word of God. You have a lot of other questions there, and many of them are very general, but you can go through and answer those and just use in your own studies if you'd like. I know we're out of time. But, the Scriptures are profitable for correction, instruction in righteousness, rebuke. You know, they're for us. They're for us to live better. To do better, to learn from our mistakes. Can men misuse the Scriptures? I think we all know the answer to that. Even Peter recognized Paul's words as being Scripture and how they would twist and turn them. Verse number 7 and 8 I wanted to get into, which we don't have time for, but get into the revelation of the Holy Spirit. You know, there are a lot of people still waiting for God to reveal to them matters of His Word. There's still people that are not satisfied with what the Spirit has already given. So we have to ask ourselves, when did that stop? And that which is perfect has come. The answer is simply the written revelation of God's Word. I love Ephesians 3. I hope that you'll read it from verses 1 through about 10. And that's how we can know that the Word of God is found in this written book we call the Bible. Because Paul over and over again tells the Ephesians, what I've written to you, you may believe and understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And then, of course, 1 Thessalonians 2, 13, 2 Peter 1. Just read those passages and see, how do we receive the Word of God? Is it open hearts? Is it open minds? Is it a willingness to accept the fact that we have received something by divine authority? Or are we just going to write it off as man's opinion? Moses wrote that 6 days were 6 days. He knew what that meant. But that wasn't his opinion. He wrote the facts of what was revealed, and he saw the evidence of the world around him. He wrote about marriage. Before there was a mother and father, he quotes that Adam makes a statement to leave mother and father and be joined to one's wife. These things were written from a past tense perspective. It's fascinating when you look at the little details throughout the Bible. It's a beautiful message. It's a beautiful book. Use it in your life. And that's it.